Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
C.S. Lewis makes a very crucial statement when it comes to Christianity. It is a statement that draws lines that could be offensive, especially to those who see no need to seek forgiveness from God, be they presidents or paupers. In Mere Christianity, we read, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It, therefore, has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything they need to repent of, and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind the law, and that you have broken that law and have put yourself wrong with that power, it is after all of this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you are sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you have realized that your position is desperate, you will begin to understand what Christians are talking about. That's Lewis. Because of the trend today for people to customize their own morality, subjectively selecting what they personally consider to be wrong or immoral, and because our tendency today is also to define our moral status by comparing ourselves to others rather than with God and His Word, we often hear people say things like, well, I'm not perfect, but basically, I am a pretty good person. And have you ever noticed that New Testament believers don't talk this way about themselves in the Bible? It's because Christianity is for evildoers, not good people. As Blaise Pascal put it, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are the righteous who think they are sinners, And there are sinners who think they are righteous. And you're in one of the two categories. Christianity offers you nothing if you don't see yourself in need of a Savior. Because it is after you realize that there really is a moral law, and there really is a personal power behind that law, and that you have really broken that law and put yourself wrong with that personal power, it's only then that the good news about Jesus really begins to sound like good news. Just as a refresher course in basic biblical morality, take the Ten Commandments. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments are not just about external behavior, but that they involve loving and trusting God from the heart, such that, as Jesus taught, lust is connected to the same root as adultery. And that nursing anger toward someone incurs the same similar guilt to murder. Incidentally, it's interesting to recall, I came across a quote as I was preparing this message, a quote by James Madison, our fourth president and founding father of our country, concluded, "We have staked the whole future of our new nation on our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart." That our whole country hangs on that. So let's consider where we stand relative to God's standard. Now, if you want to, you can sort of judge yourself on this. There are 10 commandments. You could go 0 to 10, just kind of quick do some figuring in your head. That'll lead to a total of 100, and then you can figure out how you come out. Here's the first one. Do I ever fail to make God the highest priority in my life? You shall have no other gods before me. Do I find my satisfaction or my identity in something other than God? That's idolatry. And you shall not make for yourself any graven or carved image. No idols. Do I ever use God's name falsely, manipulatively, lightly, flippantly? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do I find myself restless because I'm not trusting Christ, who is my Sabbath rest? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do I ever fall short of honoring my parents? Honor your father and mother. Do I harbor any hateful thoughts toward someone? You shall not murder. Am I faithful to my spouse in my thought life as well as in my actions? You shall not commit adultery. Have I ever taken something that I have no right to take? You shall not steal. Have I said something that was not completely true? You shall not bear false witness. Have I lived in such a way that I have been happy and content with what I have? You shall not covet. No, these are God's standards for living in obedience to Him from the heart. This is how you live if you're seeking to live consistently, to align your life with God's own character and values. And then James 2:10 comes along and tells us that if you break any one of these commandments, you have broken them all. So you really don't get to grade yourself on the curve and compare yourself to others. It's more like holding onto a rope over the judgment or the flames of God's judgment, and you break one, the rope is cut. It means that we are guilty before God, and it means that we have fallen short of His glory, which means that we are not good enough for His glory, and that we deserve to have His wrath poured out upon us. Now, that is the biblical assessment of every human being, that we are short of God's standard, that we are guilty. And when that's the case, what do you need? And my argument today is that if that's the case, if you are aware of that in your life, what you need is a priest. Specifically, you need a high priest. Why? Because of the function of a priest. A priest is someone who intercedes for and represents humans before God. And when you've broken that relationship with God, you need someone to intercede for you before that holy God. Whereas a prophet, as we saw last week, comes representing God to the people, because God gives His word to the prophet, and then the prophet comes from God to the people declaring that word. But the priest, on the other hand, goes into God, bringing, in a sense, the people with him, bringing the people to God. The high priest would function as a mediator then between God and guilty Israelites. He would perform sacrifices and rituals like all other priests, but his role as the high priest was once a year to act to atone for the sins of the nation on the annual Day of Atonement, known more popularly as Yom Kippur. And you can read about all of these instructions that God gave about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Aaron, the high priest, after properly bathing himself and putting on special linen garments, would sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. If he's going to offer sacrifices for the sins of the nation, he himself needs to be purified first. And the blood from the bull would then be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And then Aaron would bring two male goats. This is all in Leviticus 16. He would bring two male goats as a sin offering because, Leviticus 16:16, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. You would take one of those male goats, sacrifice it, and with its blood, you would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, thus satisfying the wrath of God. Theologically, this is called propitiation. And then, in what I think is some of the most beautiful imagery in all of Scripture, and I can't ever read about it or even describe it without being touched, then Aaron was instructed to take that second goat and to place his hands on the head of that goat, and this is Leviticus 16:21, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all the transgressions and all of their sins, putting them on the head of that goat. And then you're to take that goat out into the wilderness, bearing the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and set it free so that that goat was never to be seen again. He is the scapegoat. The sins of the people, just like the goat, were gone. The people have been reconciled to God while learning important symbolism regarding substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. And these instructions, these God-prescribed rituals, all pointed forward to the achievements of Christ for us as our substitute sin bearer. Amen. Amen. Thank you. The God questions people summarize this powerful imagery for us. The sufficiency and completeness of the sacrifice of Christ is seen in the two goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark, ritually appeasing the wrath of God for another year. And then the second goat removed the sins of the people into the wilderness where they were forgotten and no longer clung to the people. Sin is propitiated and expiated God's way only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the only way. Propitiation is the act of appeasing, satisfying the just wrath of a holy God, while expiation is the act of atoning for sin and removing it from the sinner, and both together are achieved equally by Christ. The removal of sin by the second goat was a living parable of the promise that God made in Psalm 103:12, where God would remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17, he would remember them no more. Now, when you know you need a Savior, that is sweet music to your ears. All of this is the background to our text today. Also, the background to a proper understanding of Christmas. For while everything is required by God, in Leviticus, all of these things were prescribed by God, from the way the high priest is told to cleanse himself and dress himself to the way he's supposed to carry out the sacrifices, even though this is all prescribed by God, it is still only temporary. And its function is to point us forward to the superior priestly fulfillment that is found in Christ. And that is the theme of our text. The superiority of Christ as priest. So let's unpack it. It's a really dense passage of Scripture. So let's unpack it together, beginning in verse 11. Christ's priesthood is superior because of the place he made the sacrifice. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, it's dense, but let's just start at the beginning. Look at the very first word of the text. That word, but, immediately draws a contrast with the Old Covenant regulations for the tabernacle or the tent that the author has been talking about in this chapter, Hebrews 9. And this contrast comes into play with the appearance of Christ as an entirely new high priest. What kind of high priest is Christ? Well, a high priest of the good things that have come. Or, if you look down footnote number 5, the good things to come. Either way, in other words, the future of the new creation promised by God, that new creation has broken back into our world with the appearance of Christ. And the good things promised in the new covenant have dawned with the coming of Christ into our world. Good things. What kind of good things? Good things like those mentioned in our text today. Good things like the forgiveness of sins. How good is that? The cleansing of our consciences. Full access to God the assurance of eternal redemption and securing an eternal inheritance. These are a few of my favorite things. The superiority of Christ as our high priest can be seen in these good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or tent in which atonement was made. What kind of tabernacle are we talking about here? Well, the text says, the one not made with hands, the one that is not of this creation, this created realm. See, old covenant priests made sacrifices for sin in the earthly tabernacle. Jesus makes his sacrifice for sin in the heavenly tabernacle, which is really no tabernacle at all, but, as a Shriner says, describes the indescribable, which is the very presence of God. So there's the earthly tabernacle that we read about and we know from our Sunday school flannel graph board days. And then there's the heavenly tabernacle, which you can't see, but it's in another whole dimension. And Jesus made his sacrifice, the effectiveness of that sacrifice there. And this understanding is confirmed later in chapter 9. If you have your Bibles open, look at Hebrews 9:24, which says, for Christ, you'll see the connections here, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are just copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf. This place where our atonement and forgiveness and all these good things were secured, this place was not made with human hands. It's not part of this creation. It's the greater and more perfect place for atonement to be secured. It is the very presence of God, and it's perfect. It's a superior place because it's not physical material. It's not built by human beings. It is a perfect place because it never changes and it never wears out and it can never burn down and no one can ever destroy it or steal it. It is the perfect, superior venue. That's what makes it superior. Then we move on to, and we're told about the permanence of the sacrifice that Christ made. It's superior because it is permanent. So he enters this heavenly tabernacle, and then verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places. And that phrase, once for all, captures the superiority of what Christ did in contrast with previous high priests, because they had to keep performing their rituals and their sacrifices year after year after year, whereas Jesus accomplishes his work once for all time. One act that is effective for all time, never to be repeated. Yeah. And I was trying to think how I could illustrate this for you. And so I got this idea. It's like when you're a senior citizen, like me, actually, when you turn 62. I'm much older than 62 now. But when you turn 62, and you want to go into one of the national parks here in the United States, you have a few options. One thing is you could buy a standard daily pass, which would be good for one trip into one park. Or you could buy an annual pass, which is good for as many trips as you want to make into most of the parks. There are some restrictions, but you get to do this annually. Or, because I'm always looking for a deal, I went to the website to make sure I got the name right. So I'm going to read it to you now. You could do this. You could buy the America the Beautiful, the National Parks and Federal Recreational Lands Senior Lifetime Pass. Or as I like to call it, the ATBTNPAFRLSLP, for short. It's the senior lifetime pass. It's $80. This is a great deal. It lasts as long as you live. You can go to as many parks as you want to for your whole life. I carry it right here in my... I've been carrying it for 4 years, and I haven't gone to a park since I bought it. But it's a great deal. I'm just telling you. But then, I have to be honest here, I went to the website, found the name, but then I noticed there were some footnotes, so I read the fine print. And unfortunately, even here, it doesn't measure up to the superiority of what Jesus Christ did. Because down in the fine print, here's what it says. If you lose your senior lifetime pass, you have to buy another one. You lose it, it's gone. With Christ, the sacrifice is good once for all time, and it can never even be lost. This is Christ. The author makes this same point later in chapter 9, verses 25 to 28, just to confirm this understanding again of what I'm saying. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that was not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeat. Christ would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. That's not what he did. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Just pause to say there is no such thing as reincarnation. It's just pure myth. It's false teaching. You shouldn't believe it. You die once, and then you face judgment, and just as that's the case, Jesus did that to bear the sins of many. Just like that, he's going to appear a second time. But when he comes back the second time, it says, he's not going to deal with sin. He already did that once for all time. When he comes back the second time, he's going to just come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. You get up in the morning and say, maybe today. The trumpet might sound, the clouds will roll back, the glory of our great victor king will descend, and we will join the glorious procession. We live with that hope burning within us. And so we see that when it comes to the superiority of Christ's priesthood, it is superior in terms of its place, it's superior in terms of its permanence, and we're also told now that it's superior because of the preciousness of the sacrifice itself. Verse 12, so he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his own blood, far superior to that of cows and goats. So Christ is the greater and more perfect high priest because it turns out he doesn't just, like a high priest, offer sacrifices for sin. He himself is the sacrifice for sin. Just like when he fulfilled the role of prophet, we learned that he didn't just bring the word of God, he is the word of God. So he doesn't just do sacrifices, he is the sacrifice. Which is why it's so superior and why it's so sufficient to save someone like you. Charles Spurgeon, the Lord Jesus did not bring before God the sufferings of others or the merits of others, but he brought his own life and death. Aaron could not do this. The blood that he brought was not his own. And if he could, by any strange imagination, be supposed to bring his own blood, yet it could only have been for himself, since his death was due to God as the punishment for his own individual sin. But our Lord owed nothing to the justice of God on his own account. He was, quote Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And therefore, when he took our place, it was that he might voluntarily offer up his own sacrifice of personal suffering and personal death, yielding up his whole being as a sacrifice in our place. The tempest of sin's consequences burst upon the innocent head of the great substitute. The thundercloud emptied its dire contents upon his soul, and he voluntarily, putting himself in our place, bore the result of that substitution. And out of infinite love, Jesus became the offering for our sin. The great exchange. Finally, we look at the power of the sacrifice that makes it superior. And we've got to unpack this one a little bit. First of all, the power of the sacrifice achieves eternal redemption. Staying in verse 12. So he did it by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. We had incurred such a moral debt before God, we could never pay for it. He bought us back to himself. And when he secured it, he did it in an eternal sense. Our redemption includes the forgiveness of our sins, deliverance from sin's penalty, meaning death, eternal death, and condemnation, and liberation from enslavement. We've been set free from the fear of death and the damning accusations of the evil one. All of that, eternally redeemed in this sense. To once again quote C.S. Lewis, he put it this way, on the back of Satan's neck is a nail-scarred footprint. Would you like that? Eternal redemption, the perfect result. Think of the power of his sacrifice. It was achieved, according to verses 13 and the beginning of verse 14, by the eternal Spirit. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? The eternal Spirit. Referring to the Holy Spirit in this way, the words really matter. Why? The Spirit would be described in this way, with eternal before it, is simply a way to emphasize the eternal nature of what Christ accomplished for us, his people. The offering through the eternal Spirit secures eternal redemption in verse 12. It's called eternal salvation back in chapter 5, verse 9. And then here in verse 15, it is to secure for us an eternal inheritance. To get that done, you needed an eternal Spirit, and we got it. Think of the power of this sacrifice, its superiority. It achieves internal cleansing. So it happened through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works. Purify our conscience. It's internal. The effect is so powerful. It wasn't just like you watched the sacrifices in the tabernacle physically with your eyes and saw it. No, something took place here that effectively cleansed the guilt in my conscience. In some places, it's customary to take care of grave plots of deceased relatives. And sometimes families put together their own family traditions where once a year they will go to the family plot and they'll clean up, you know, take all the weeds off, clean the headstones, plant some new flowers perhaps, put a little flag for veterans. But no matter how much they tidy up the plot, it doesn't change the fact that the grave is full of decay. That the outside of the grave can be cleaned, but not the inside. The superiority of what Christ did is so powerful that we have been purified, not just in a ceremonial, religious sense, not just in a physical sense, but internally in our conscience. being purified, as verse 14 says, from dead works means we've been purified from all the violations of God's law that deserve instant death. And we get access to God's presence as perfectly pure people because of Christ. Because of the blood that was drawn from Emmanuel's veins and applied to the account of our lives. This is what we enjoy and why it's so superior. And this achieves free, confident, joyful service from God's people. So he purified our conscience from dead works so that we would serve the living God. John Calvin said, this is the end of our purification, for we are not washed by Christ just so that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God. Think about the connection between having your conscience completely pure and serving with authenticity and abandon. There's a connection here. Paul Tripp connects it for us. We live authentically. We don't try to be something we're not. We don't try to present ourselves like I'm better than you or better than anybody else. We don't. All of that, the motive for all of that is gone because, as Tripp says, there is nothing that could be revealed about you that has not already been covered by the blood of Jesus. See how you can live authentically then? How you can serve as you really are? I don't need to prove myself to you. I've been forgiven. So whatever you find out about me, know that it's already been covered by the blood of Jesus. The blood is our peace. When the accusations come from our conscience or when they come from the accuser, the blood is our defense. And in short, we could say the blood is our salvation. It's in the blood. The purity and the power of that blood, so superior to any animal, goat, lamb, bull, bird, any, whatever they sacrificed back then, nothing could compare to the blood that saved us. Which brings us then finally to number five, the power, superior power of Christ as high priest, is that what he has done achieves for us an eternal inheritance. We are a worrying lot. We have a way of looking to the future and just imagining all the worst possible things that could happen to us. We just think, you know, of all the, I don't mean to call your attention to some of this, but I mean, like all the physical problems that lie ahead for you to have to endure and the financial crises and those seeds of estrangement that are in your relationships and all the challenges you have. Yeah, all of that lie ahead. It could be, we can worry about all that kind of stuff. And yet what this text is teaching is that beyond whatever it is you're going to have to experience, beyond all of that is an eternal inheritance. It's one that can never be taken away from you. It is eternal. And it is so, it is such an amazing inheritance that you could not even imagine or put into words its value, its glory, its satisfying power in your life. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 2:9. No one has ever seen, no one has ever heard, no mind has ever even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We live as that kind of people. The most hopeful people of all. Yes, the body's breaking down. It's going to be turning back into dust one of these days, or as Bruce Coburn says, we're going to all have to be pried loose. But there is an inheritance ahead for me that is going to so blow my mind, I couldn't even describe it to you if God let me see it just for a moment. I've never even imagined it as glorious as it's going to be. Now, if you're a person of faith in the Bible, you live as if that's really true, because it is. Jesus secured it. Nothing can take it away. An eternal inheritance. Do you understand? Christianity offers you nothing if you don't see yourself in need of a Savior. But if you do, and you trust Christ, then you get everything that you have ever imagined and infinitely more. Let's pray. Who is a pardoning God like you? Where else would we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And you have revealed those words to us. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you for its timelessness, that it speaks to the deepest needs in our lives. It calms our fears. It inflames and nourishes our hopes for the future. And now, God, please take the word as it has been unfolded today and sow it deep into our hearts. Let it germinate and grow and bear fruit just as you intended. Make us into the men and the women that you want us to be through the power of your word, the good news that we read here, and the way Jesus Christ functions as our superior, eternal high priest. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.